I'd like to turn you once again to that wonderful portion, which is Ephesians chapter 1. The Ephesian Epistle, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We return again this evening to the first epistle of Peter, where we have given attendance to the apostle making something of an interjection and outcry of praise, reflecting upon the Christian's biography and their lot, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And we examined last time what is contained in these words, a lively hope, reminding ourselves that hope, as it is used in Scripture, does not speak of a probability or a possibility or such a vain wish or desire, as the world might mean when they use the word hope, but rather it is that forward-looking aspect of our faith. It is that part of our faith which pertains to things which are yet to come. In our Christian faith, we believe certain things which God has wrought and accomplished in the past. We likewise believe certain things which are true concerning us at this present time. And likewise, there is that which belongs to the future, which is as certain and sure as that which has already happened, but which we receive by faith. And this is what hope has relation to. And the word lively means of or pertaining to life. That is to say, this hope which we have cannot perish or die or fade. It is a living hope. And likewise, it pertains to life. That is to say, our great anticipation, the faith which we have prospectively, is that life and immortality will be ours. Our faith, perhaps we think, would be much increased and strengthened if there could be some real example of the veracity of this, that there is such a thing as resurrection from the dead, that there is such a thing as life beyond the grave, that there is such a thing as immortality in heaven above. We think if only we could have some vital demonstration of it, then it would be easier for us to accept. But the apostle reminds us that we have precisely this. We have this lively hope by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here is the example. Here is the case study. Here is all the proof that we will ever need or could ask for. That resurrection, that bodily, physical resurrection is real. That heaven is true. That life after death is actual. Jesus Christ, who has suffered death, and behold, is alive again, and has returned from it, to explain and describe precisely what pertains unto it. This is why our lively hope is founded in this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, it is the substance, it is the assurance of that hope that we have. Because I live, ye shall live also, he says in one place. And as Romans reminds us, we, by virtue of baptism, by immersion, show our vital connection with his death. We are in the likeness, the similitude of his death in the act and ordinance of baptism. But the apostle reminds us, we shall be in his resurrection, not in similitude only, but in reality. We will have our vile bodies ultimately changed to be made like unto his glorious body, as the Philippian epistle reminds us. 2 weeks ago, we were examining the fact that God has begotten us and considered new birth, that analogy or expression which is often used concerning our salvation, that we are born again. And we reflected upon what the consequences of this are, to have God as our Father. And at the time, we reflected that one of the consequences, the outcomes of new birth, is that we are made the heirs of God. Just as, naturally speaking, a man's descendants are his heirs, stand to inherit what he has when that individual dies, we, in a spiritual sense, are become the heirs of God. It seems such an incredible thing to lay claim to, but Romans 8 leaves us in no doubt about it whatsoever. We have the Holy Spirit within us to attest and to witness to us in our spirits that we are the sons of God. The apostle goes on, and if sons, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And it is that particular aspect of our sonship, it is this particular consequence of new birth that Peter comes to again in the fourth verse of this chapter, which is now before us. He reminds us in this exclamation of praise that we have been begotten again through the power of God, and we are begotten again, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. These are wonderful words indeed, and words of such magnitude and import that we dare not simply rush through them. What is the inheritance of which the apostle is here speaking? He is not alone in making reference to it. You will perhaps have noticed in Ephesians chapter 1, which we began by reading, that the subject of our inheritance appears there three times. For example, we read in verse 11 that in Christ also we have obtained an inheritance. We are further reminded that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us at this present time, and his presence, verse 14, is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. We have this token, we have this guarantee of an inheritance which is to come. And the apostle's desire in verse 18 for his readers is this: the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we may know what is the hope. You will notice this word again, the same as in Peter. What is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The inheritance which is ours as the people of God is described here in these terms: as being rich, as being glorious, as being communicated by the power of God, and that it is akin, that it is a parallel to that which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. What is the inheritance which Christ has? Because you remember from Romans 8 that we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are told what the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, received of the Father. He was raised from the dead and set at the right hand of God in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named in this world and in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things. And then you will notice that in chapter 2 of Ephesians, the apostle goes on to speak of us. By grace ye are saved, verse 5. And we, by God, hath been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our inheritance, briefly comprehended, is this: the glory of Christ Jesus, that we should share in his glory, that the glory which he has with the Father should be ours too, to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. One with him in these things, receiving and enjoying all the eternal blessings and splendors of heaven as one with him. We enjoying those things as much as he, as much as do the body and the head of a person. He is the head, we are the body. And together we are to enjoy all these literally unimaginable blessings of heaven above. I say literally unimaginable because Corinthians reminds us that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The Holy Spirit, through the pages of Scripture, reveals something of it to us. We catch, as it were, a glimpse. We see through a glass darkly something of the wonder that awaits. But, my friends, the fullness of it, and let me somewhat encourage you by this, the fullness of it has never even entered your mind. Which means that at the furthest stretch of your imagination, the most wonderful things you have ever sought to conceive of heaven in your own thinking have not come close to the reality of it. It will be exceeding abundantly above anything that we have ever thought. This is the nature of our inheritance. And you will notice that God describes the glories of heaven as our inheritance in so many places in Scripture, in these epistles which we are considering. The glories, the joys, the rewards, the endless felicity and delights of heaven above are described as our inheritance. And that in itself, you see, imparts so much to us. Do you remember that individual who came to the Lord Jesus Christ? It is recounted in the Gospels. And he said to the Lord Jesus, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you know how the Lord began to reply to him by picking up his use of the word good. But the Lord might easily have begun to speak to him on the word inherit. What must I do to inherit? And of course the answer is nothing at all. Speaking at an earthly level, let us say, speaking of such wills or testaments as men and women of the earth might write, what can an individual do to become a person's legal inheritor? Well, the answer is they can do nothing at all. We cannot influence our birth. We cannot say, well, here is a wealthy individual. I would like to be born to him or to her, so that I can become their legal heir. We cannot do it. We cannot do anything in our own power to become the inheritors. And what is true at a natural or physical level is true spiritually. You know how the land of Canaan was described as the inheritance of the people of Israel for a temporal period and at an earthly level. And in Psalm 44, verse 3, we read, "For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour unto them." You see, my friends, we are made heirs and we receive an inheritance not by virtue of anything that we have done, but God appoints it, God decrees it, God gives it by his right hand, by his arm, by the light of his countenance, because he has favor toward us. It is all of grace. It is the gift of God. And this is demonstrated so powerfully by the use of this word inheritance. Because humanly speaking, there is nothing which a man can do to influence the manner and nature of his own birth. Of course he cannot. He cannot cause himself to be born to a particular individual. It is all because of the sovereign purposes and decrees of God. Likewise, in the letter to the Colossians, Paul again attests to God's sovereignty in these things, where he describes in Colossians 1 and verse 12 this matter of giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Give thanks to God, he says, because it is God who has done it. It is God who has made us his heirs. It is God who has made us meet to be his heirs. It is God who grants us this inheritance of the saints in light. He goes on in the 13th verse to say how it is God who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. It is God who hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It is in God whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. God has done it, you see, from first to last. All the glories of heaven which await us, believing friends, are ours because of God. Now to return to 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. Having considered what this inheritance is and why it is called an inheritance, what truth that word in itself imparts, let us look now at the adjectives which are coupled to this inheritance. And there are several here. It is an inheritance, firstly, incorruptible. Secondly, undefiled. Thirdly, fading not away or unfading. Fourthly, reserved. Fifthly, in heaven. And sixthly, for you. Six descriptions given of this inheritance. Let us briefly consider each one of them in turn. This inheritance, firstly, is incorruptible. It is incorruptible. Now, we know how this word, this expression, corruption or incorruption, is used in Scripture. In particular, it occurs several times in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we read of this corruptible putting on incorruption in respect of our natural bodies and our resurrection bodies. Our natural bodies, together with everything that belongs to this natural sphere, is susceptible to corruption. That is to say, in and of itself, it tends to decay. The very laws of physics, of thermodynamics, which God has instituted for this world, for this universe, are that these things will tend to decay. And it is true of all physical and material things, our bodies wax old. That which is made of the stuff of earth tends to decay and to corruption. The Lord in the Gospels speaks of such treasures as men and women might lay up for themselves upon earth. And he speaks of them as being in danger because moth and rust may attack them. That is to say, if an individual made great investments in, let us say, some precious metal, as silver or gold, these things are prone to oxidation. There are processes inherent to them which lead to their decay and their worsening and their devaluation. And generally speaking, the more precious metals are those which are most resistant to these natural processes of decay and of corruption. And likewise, if a person were to make great investments in clothing, in material, in fabric or textiles, well, these things too are susceptible to decay. They are perishables. And by nature of that of which they are made, they are prone to corruption. But the inheritance of the saints is incorruptible. These things which are ours, those things which are promised to us, that which will be ours in heaven above, there is nothing about it. There is no property or propensity in these things to decay or to corrupt. God does not promise us gold. God does not promise us vineyards. God does not promise us material things which will prove to be perishing and deteriorating. The inheritance of the saints is literally incorruptible. It cannot corrupt, it cannot worsen, it cannot deteriorate, because it is not made of material. It does not consist of things which have that quality about them. Our inheritance is spiritual in its nature. Our inheritance pertains to heaven. It cannot corrupt. There is an important distinction to be made between this first description, incorruptible, and this second one, undefiled, or perhaps undefilable. You see, such things as fabric or metals corrupt even when left to themselves. They have within them the tendency, the inclination to decay. But there are also those material possessions which may be defiled. That is to say, external factors and forces may be at work to spoil them. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, says the Lord, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through or steal. Earthly treasures, earthly rewards, that which might materially be accounted gain, is at risk of defilement. Forces or persons or factors external to them might invade, might attack, might diminish, might steal. Our inheritance, my friends, is undefilable. It cannot be spoiled. It cannot be attacked. It cannot be ravaged by any external force or factor. Men cannot deprive us of it. The devil, in all his spite and malice, cannot take it away, cannot destroy it. It cannot be defiled. In Revelation chapter 21, this same word occurs again in our English Bible, where we are told concerning heaven above and the nature of it. Verse 26 of Revelation 21, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever maketh abomination nor worketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. As that old hymn has it, naught that defileth shall ever enter in. The inheritance that we have, my friends, cannot be defiled or spoiled by any external agency or force. And you know, sometimes an inheritance which an individual receives may be defiled by the heir, the inheritor, himself. You remember, for example, that proverb, that parable rather, spoken concerning an inheritance by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that son who came to his father and said, "Divide unto me now the inheritance." And his father, we read, gave him his due portion of his inheritance. Gave him his due portion of his inheritance. And we read how that he took it and he squandered it in riotous living. You see, that which he received of his father, let us say, the riches, the gold, or whatever form it took, there was nothing about it necessarily to say how it would be used or applied. But that heir defiled his own inheritance. He received the good things which his father gave him, innocuous in them of themselves, and because of his own sin, he defiled his own inheritance. He squandered it. He spent it on all forms of riotous living and wasted it away in great prodigality and came ultimately, as we know, to the keeping of pigs and to a swine's trough. An inheritance may be at risk of defilement from the heir themselves. But my friends, the marvel of our heavenly inheritance is this: it is undefilable even by us. Because when we receive it, when we ultimately enter into our inheritance, we will simultaneously be eternally freed from sin. And this is the wonder of it, you see. Sometimes we read about the glories of heaven and the rewards which await the people of God, and we read, for example, those letters in Revelation to the churches and that which is promised to those who overcome. And we think about them and we reflect upon them. And we think, well, what will this mean in practice? Here we are to be in heaven at the last and to receive certain things, indeed, to some extent, different things from one another in heaven. And we think, well, will we grow lazy in these things? Will we be a decadent? Will we be living lives of luxurious ease in heaven on account of these things that we receive at God's hand? Or will there perhaps be a case of spiritual one-upmanship as we reflect upon the things with which we have been rewarded by God? Will we think, well, we have received a greater reward than this man, or this individual has been more highly rewarded by God than another? Here is one with five cities, here is one with two cities. Will there be envy and jealousy the one toward another? But my friends, these things will never be so. Because as we receive our inheritance at the last, we will also be eternally freed from sin of every kind. We will not be able to profligately waste our heavenly inheritance. We will not be able to squander it. We will not expend it upon our lusts, because those lusts will no longer exist. Our inheritance is undefilable by any external force or factor, ourselves included. And thirdly, we read that our inheritance fadeth not away. It fadeth not away. The nature of any earthly inheritance is that it inevitably diminishes. Let us suppose that some rich individual dies and their will is duly read and it is described how their sons and daughters, their children, will each receive their due portion. And the executors do as they are instructed in that will, and they give to each of the descendants their allocated portion. And at that point, they have received the most of their inheritance that they are ever going to have. And if they do nothing with it in regard to investment, let us say, then from that point on, it begins to diminish. They use it, they spend it, they put it to whatever purpose or use they have in mind for it, and it gets by degrees less and less. Until ultimately, let us say, after the passage of 10 or 20 or 50 years, the inheritance which they received has largely gone. It is the nature of earthly inheritances that by degrees they fade away. Our heavenly inheritance is of an entirely different order. Because ours is an inheritance that fadeth not away. When we ultimately are received into glory, we will inherit that which God has promised us. We will become the recipients of those glories which God has promised in His Word. But my friends, they do not, from that point onward, begin to diminish. We do not have them at their maximum level at the point that we enter into glory, only to work our way through them until it is gone. No, my friends, our inheritance cannot fade away. But rather, we are told that the very opposite is true concerning it. You see, the apostle there in Ephesians desires that we might know what is the hope of our calling, what the riches of the glory of our inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And he describes how we will come into a fuller appreciation and understanding of these things. For in chapter 2 of Ephesians, he speaks how we will be raised up together and seated together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. My friends, the inheritance that we have in heaven has no end. But it is so great, it is so unimaginably vast, that we will spend eternity simply finding out how great it is. We will have ages to come in which we will see more and more of the exceeding riches of God's grace and kindness towards us. Rather than an inheritance which fadeth away, ours is an inheritance which will increase more and more. And the further we look into it, the greater it becomes. We will never get to the end of it. We will never have explored it to its fullest reaches, to its furthest extent. It cannot fade away. And likewise, again, thinking of heaven, alas, through carnal eyes, with carnal minds, we think, well, however wonderful, however glorious a thing might be, is it not possible simply to grow weary of it? Even if we were blessed with the most wondrous thing, simply through the fact of it going on eternally, would we not become used to it, familiar with it? Would it not thereby become commonplace? No, my friends. This inheritance will never fade away. It will not fade away in our estimation. It will not fade away in our appreciation. It will not diminish any in our enjoyment of it. It fadeth not away. And further, we are told that this inheritance is reserved. It is reserved. And perhaps we think to ourselves, well, here we are, still upon earth at this present time. And we still have our earthly lives before us to lead, and who knows what they might yet involve, either of service to God or, alas, of sin against God. And perhaps we think, well, already in heaven above, there are in the heavenly Mount Zion the spirits of the just made perfect. And perhaps we think, well, what about us? Will we possibly lose our inheritance? Is there a risk that our inheritance will be used up by others? Is it at any risk? Are we sure of attaining to it? My friends, there is no doubt or query or uncertainty or risk to our inheritance with the saints in light, because we are told it is specifically reserved. It is reserved. It is there already. It is appointed. It is kept. And this is a wonderful thought, is it not? That our inheritance is reserved. And at once this should dispel from our minds any thought that we have somehow got to work to merit our inheritance. And it should immediately alleviate our minds if we fear that somehow our inheritance might be lost. Because it cannot be. It cannot be. It is reserved. God appointed it from the beginning. Before we existed, before we had birth, before we had done either good or evil. You know those words with which he is heard to speak in the description of Matthew 25 and that explanation of the events of the last day when he says unto those on his right, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It is already in place. It is already settled. It is reserved. Cannot be squandered, it cannot be lost any more than it could be earned or merited. It will not be used up by others. It will not be diminished by any force. It is reserved. In our Father's house are many mansions, are glories beyond our wildest imaginations. And our Lord Jesus Christ appends this remarkable statement, if it were not so, I would have told you. My friends, if there was any risk to our inheritance, if there was any likelihood of it being unavailable, we would have been warned. We would have been cautioned. Our expectations would have been managed, as the modern parlance has it. If there were any risk of that, then our Lord would have told us. But he does not tell us. He does not have to tell us, because there is no risk or doubt to it whatsoever. I go to prepare a place for you, he says in the ongoing language of John 14, that where I am, there ye may be also. Our inheritance, my friends, is in heaven. Is in heaven. So many people want rewards on this earth. So many, alas, of the Lord's people look to see blessings and benefits and rewards in this life, and become anxious and concerned, or indeed begin to murmur against God if they find their lot in this life is hard or difficult, or they do not seem to see present and temporal blessings. My friends, given the choice, where would we have our reward? On earth or in heaven?
My friends, what do we know about the things of this earth? We know that they must be left behind.
We know that as we came naked into this world, naked we shall depart, and there is nothing that we can take out of it into that world which is to come. Everything about this earth, the fashion of this world, passes away. It is fleeting, it is vanishing. And though we were to receive something in this life that lasted for the entirety of earth's history, we know that ultimately the earth and all the things that are therein shall melt with a fervent heat, and the heavens shall be rolled up as a scroll. The Pharisees, you remember, wanted their rewards now. They wanted to receive the blessings and benefits of their very public piety in this life. And the Lord said they had it. They had what they wanted. They wanted the praise of men. They wanted the adulation of the masses. And they had it. But the Lord says that we should not seek after these things, but that we should seek such rewards as the Father has, which are secret, which are invisible here below. That we should have our reward in heaven. And this we do, an inheritance with the saints in light. Here then are some of the wonderful details concerning the inheritance of the saints of God. It is an inheritance. It is appointed by God and Him only in His sovereign goodness and grace. It is an inheritance incorruptible. It does not diminish. It does not have in itself any tendency to corruption. It is undefilable. It cannot be affected by any external factor or force, nor even our own sin can pollute or change it. It fadeth not away. It is unfading. It will not get less, rather it will increase. Our enjoyment and wonder and appreciation of it will not diminish through eternal ages to come. It is reserved. It is not at any risk. God has appointed it for us from before the foundation of the world, and it will be ours after this present world is passed away. It is in heaven, infinitely, immeasurably preferable to anything on earth. We seek first the kingdom of God. We seek those things which are above. And we think this is amazing. This is tremendous truth. This is wonderful to dwell upon. But can we truly imagine that it will be for us? Can we here tonight, can I, as we reflect upon these things, imagine ourselves ever to enter into the good of them? My friends, it is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, that it is reserved in heaven for you. For you. It is reserved in heaven for you, my friends. These final two words of the verse are surely the most wonderful of all. It is for you. It is for me. Who is included in that you? Who is included in this collective pronoun of this final statement? It is those to whom Peter is writing. It is those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is those who by the power of God have been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is for those strangers scattered abroad, Christians whom Peter never met in person, but he knew the reality of their salvation. He knew of their existence then and indeed their existence in the future. These are those to whom he writes. These are the inheritors. And my friend, by grace, we are among them. These words, these promises, this inheritance is yours. It is yours. And do not take my word for it. Take the word of God for it. Oh, my friends, many of the saints of God have walked this path before us. And they died in faith and are entered into glory. But my friends, they without us are not made perfect. The purposes of God in the giving of his inheritance are not yet complete. All his heirs are not yet entered in to the beneficence and to the benefits which they are to receive. Because you are not yet added to that number. Because I am not yet entered into these things. But we know on the authority of Scripture that we shall be. Because this inheritance is ours. May we be blessed in our contemplation of it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn sets to meter the verse which we have considered. To an inheritance divine, he taught our hearts to rise. 'Tis uncorrupted, undefiled, unfading in the skies. The hymn 569. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.